Well, it's 10:15, so I think we'll go ahead and start. A few other people may come in, I guess, but we have a quorum to get started. just to let you know where we are in the class, you probably know better than I do, but next week, Elder Bob Promotor will be teaching the class on the sacraments, and then there's a week break because Pastor Franks is on vacation. And then he'll come back and finish up the class. So there are only two classes left after today, but there's a one-week break in between the next two classes. So today I'm teaching, obviously. I think you probably all met me. I've met you, most of you. And I'm happy to be able to do the class. It's good to be able to, I know Pastor Franks has done most of the classes, but we like to have the other elders teach at least one class so that you can get to know us a little better. I've given you a handout. That is just an outline. There's not a whole lot of information on it, but it might help you follow along a little bit. So today, as you can see there from the top of the handout, we're talking about that fifth membership vow. You know, the way you become a member of the church is to make a profession of faith to the elders, credible profession of faith. And one of the ways you do that is by being willing to take those five membership vows. And so we've been going through those. And today we're talking about the fifth one, part of the fifth one. I think Elder Mitch talked about part of it last week as well. So the part we're talking about today is the phrase, do you promise to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline? Okay. Now, I think this is, I wouldn't say it's one of the more important ones, but I think it's one of the more important ones to cover in the new members class because it's one that might be a little bit more off the beaten track than the other vows. A lot of the other vows are pretty standard things that you would see in any evangelical church. Agreeing that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I mean, those are things that would not be out of place really in any evangelical church. When you get to this phrase though, that talks about the government and the discipline of the church, that might be something that you would be less familiar in a lot of churches. And so we do want to spend some time going over just that one phrase. Okay. So we're going to talk about those two aspects. What does it mean to submit to the government of the church? What is the government of the church? And what does it mean to submit to it? And then we also want to talk about what does it mean to heed the discipline of the church? What does that mean? What is the discipline of the church? And what does it mean to heed it? Because if you can take the vow, obviously you want to know what you're agreeing to. So let's start off there by talking about church government. Now, when you hear the phrase the government, what do you think of? I think we usually think of the civil government, right? Maybe the federal government, maybe the state government. But of course, if you think about it, the term government is really much broader than that. There is civil government, which has an impact on us. But if you think about it, there's also family government, right? And the Bible has something to say about that. Ten Commandments, commandment to honor your father and mother. If you think about it, any organization of people that have to work together needs to have some kind of government. It's true of the civil government. It's true of the family. It's also true of the church, although we might not think about that as much. There is such a thing as church government, and the Bible talks about that. We'll get into that more later in the class. But I'm sure you've seen, as you've read in the New Testament, that one of the things the apostles did was to appoint elders in the churches that they were setting up. And their commands, for instance, in Hebrews 13, talks about obeying your leaders, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So it's clear from the New Testament that part of God's design for his people and for building them up is to set a government over his church consisting of elders, and that they have the responsibility of watching over those people that have been entrusted to them. Okay. So that's the idea of church government. Now, of course, Jesus himself is the king of the church. And so in a sense, he is the government. He's the one that is in charge. But how does he rule the church? How does he rule the church? When he was on earth, of course, he could talk to the disciples directly, but now he rules it through his word, and he also rules it through ministers and elders that he has established over the church. So that's what is meant by the government of the church. And that's not surprising. Any church you've been a part of has had some kind of system of government, right? There are different forms of church government I want to talk about, because we're talking now about Presbyterian government. And one way of understanding it better is to contrast it with other ways that churches are governed. Usually people talk about three different forms of church government. One is Episcopal, one is congregational, and one is Presbyterian. And when we use those terms, we're not just talking about denominations. We're talking about different ways of organizing a church. So when we talk about an Episcopal form of government, that doesn't just mean the Episcopalian church. It means any church in which the government is entrusted to one individual, a bishop. Of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, you also have the Pope. And even in some Protestant churches, you might have a system where basically the pastor is the sole person in charge of the church. Okay, so Episcopal, you could think of as being kind of a monarchical system of government, where you have one man who is basically responsible for administering things. Congregational means just what it says. There the authority really belongs to the congregation, acting as a group. And usually major decisions would be made then by a vote of the congregation. Okay? And that's a very familiar form of church government that you would probably see in a Baptist church, for instance. That's probably the most common form of church government in this country, at least. And then the last one is Presbyterian. Okay? What does that mean? Of course, you probably know the word comes from the word for elder. But what it means is that the government of the church is entrusted to a group of elders who have been ordained to that office. Okay, so it's not one man. It's not like Episcopal. You have multiple people. But it's also not congregational, because the government is entrusted to a group of ordained men, not to the entire congregation. Okay, now, I think personally that would be a wise, Presbyterianism would be a wise system of government, because of the drawbacks of only having one man in charge, and the drawbacks of having an indiscriminate group who was in charge. But the reason we have a Presbyterian church government is because we think that is the scriptural form of church government. And we base that on the New Testament, as I mentioned, where you see the apostles as they set up new churches, appointing elders to be over the church. So to us, it seems that is the scriptural form of government. Now, does that mean that any other church that doesn't have a Presbyterian form of government is heretical, or they're not true churches? No, not at all. In fact, our own Presbyterian form of government says that the Presbyterian form of government is the best way to do it, but it's not essential. It's not essential. You can have a true church with different forms of government. So don't think of this as some kind of condemnation of other denominations. Okay, so what does this have to do with the vow? When you vow to submit to the government of the church, what are you vowing? Well, you're not necessarily vowing that you think Presbyterianism is the only way to organize a church, but you are vowing that you're okay with it, that you can live with it, in other words. And you're not going to say later, well, that's undemocratic. We can't, that's not right. Just want you to know up front, that's what it means to vow to submit to the government of the church. It's a Presbyterian form of government. Where the rule is entrusted to elders. Okay? Now, so let's get into specifically what is the Presbyterian government of the church. Well, what are the elements of a government? Usually there's some kind of constitution, right? And then you have some institutions that administer it, and you also usually have some kind of officers. Okay, that's really true of civil government as well as church government. So, do we have a constitution? Yes, we do have a constitution. And this is our constitution. Of course, you notice the one on the bottom is very familiar. That's the Bible, right? That's the primary standard of the church. That is really the authoritative standard that tells us what is true and how we are to love God and obey Him. But then we also have, in addition, we have what are called the Westminster Standards. You've probably heard about this in some of the other classes. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. Why do we have something in addition to the Bible? Isn't the Bible enough? Well, the Bible is enough, but the fact is, different Christians, different bodies of Christians don't always agree on exactly how some parts of the Bible are to be interpreted, right? Everybody knows that. That's why we have different denominations. And so if you're going to have a denomination that's able to work together in unity, you need to have something that spells out how we understand the teaching of the Bible. It's not that this is adding to the Bible or subtracting from it. This is what we have agreed as a denomination is how the scriptures are to be understood. Okay. So in a sense, this has less authority than the Bible, but in another sense, this is how we understand the Bible. So in that sense, it is still authoritative. Although this is referred to as our secondary standard, Bible is our primary standard. Now, so what's this? Well, this is called our tertiary standard, and this is the Book of Church Order. Okay, so this is just spelling out very specifically how things are done, how we go about choosing ministers, how we go about choosing elders, how we go about exercising church discipline, how sessions and presbyteries and general assemblies work together. So this is much more specific. This contains things that are not spelled out in Scripture. These are things that are necessary just to work together, but they're things that are left up to our own reason, our own wisdom, our own good judgment. And obviously there are always things like that. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us that we're starting worship at 11:30. That's just something we have to use our own good sense to decide. But then we all have to agree we're going to meet at 11:30 and not all come at whatever time we want. All right, so that's our constitution. How about the different institutions that we have? You know, in the civil government, we have the House of Representatives and the Senate, and we have the presidency, and we have the Supreme Court, and so on. What do we have in church government? Well, we have three different levels of government. We have the session, which is the body of elders in the local church. So in our church here at KCPC, we have four ruling elders, Elder Mitch, Elder Bob, Elder Rick, myself, and then we have one minister, Pastor Franks. Okay, and that's the session, those five men. Size of that can change, of course, as new elders are ordained or other elders leave. There's no set size for a session. It's just the body of the elders in the local church. And that session has responsibility for that particular local congregation. Above that, above, in a sense, there is presbytery. I'm sure you've heard us talking about presbytery. Presbytery is the regional church of OPC churches. So our presbytery, I don't know, maybe has 20 congregations or so. And presbytery meets 3 times a year, sometimes more, depending on need. And presbytery consists of all of the ministers in those 20-some congregations, plus one ruling elder representative from each of the congregations. So they meet and handle affairs that are common to all of the churches in that region. And then the third level is the General Assembly, which consists of, they meet once a year, and that consists of delegates from each of the presbyteries. A certain number of ministers from each presbytery, a certain number of ruling elders from each presbytery. And of course, they deal with matters of concern to the entire denomination. Okay? So that is kind of a quick rundown of the various institutions behind the government. And then the last aspect of government, I suppose, is officers. You know, in the civil realm, we have senators, we have congressmen, we have president, vice president, Supreme Court justices. In the church government, in Presbyterian church government, there are either 2 or 3 offices depending on how you count. And different people count differently. Some people would say there are 2 offices, elders and deacons, with 2 kinds of elders, ministers and ruling elders. Other people would say, well, there are 3 offices. There are deacons, ruling elders, and ministers. It doesn't really make much difference how you describe it, because everybody agrees they have the same functions. I already said that our session consists of the ruling elders and the minister, because they're all elders. But the minister has a special responsibility of preaching the word. And he's trained for that. He's ordained for that. And so, everybody recognizes there are 2 different roles among the elders. There are also deacons. As you know, we have wonderful deacons here that do a tremendous amount for the church. Although they do not, they are not considered to be officers who exercise rule over the church, but they are ones who serve greatly in our church and are very godly men. All right. So I mentioned officers. Where do they come from? Where do these officers come from? How do you get to be an officer? Usually when you come into a church as a new member, they're already there, right? And so they got installed before you started coming. So if you haven't been in a Presbyterian church before, it might be worth just talking about how that comes about. Short answer is they're chosen by the congregation. You know, it's an officer doesn't say, I'm going to be an elder. You have to be chosen by the congregation, although it's not quite that simple. Let's talk about ministers. How do you become a minister? Well, it starts with some personal calling on the part of the man who desires to be an elder, where the Holy Spirit moves him, gives him a desire to serve the church in that way. And people can see that there are gifts that correspond to that desire to serve. Usually a minister will then be taken under care of presbytery, where there will be men who take him under their wing and begin to help him, counsel him along the road to becoming a minister, and help him to decide whether he really does have a calling to be a minister. It involves going to seminary, of course, and finishing a seminary degree. That's a requirement in our church that the candidate have a seminary degree. And after seminary, the ministerial candidate is examined by the presbytery, and if he passes his exams, which are very, very strenuous, very rigorous, he can be licensed to preach. In other words, the presbytery says, yes, this man has the learning and the gifts and the character that he can stand up in the pulpit and preach God's word to people. Okay. I think that's a wonderful feature of our system of government, where a man has to be approved by the group of ministers and elders in presbytery as a man who is, whose beliefs are according to the word of God. Then, before a man becomes a minister, he has to be called by a congregation. Of course, this happened here just recently with Pastor Franks. Congregation decides whether they want to call a particular man as pastor if there's a vacancy. Usually that involves hearing him preach, getting to know him. And then at some point there's a vote of the congregation. Yes, we want this man to serve as our minister. And if the congregation calls the man, presbytery then has to approve that call. They have to say, yes, this is appropriate. And then presbytery ordains the man and installs him in office. Okay, so that's where ministers come from. That's how they get to be ministers. How about ruling elders? Similar, although less rigorous, but ruling elders also are nominated by the congregation and elected by the congregation. Okay, that's where elders come from. And they take vows when elders and ministers are ordained. They take certain vows. Part of the vow that they take is to approve of the constitution of the church. Okay, so elders have to say that they sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of the church. Now, to become a member, you don't have to do that. To become a member, you just take the five vows that we're talking about. But to become an officer, you have to be willing to say that you adopt the Westminster standards. Okay. All right. How are we doing here? Good. Now, as part of the ordination of a minister or ruling elder, the congregation takes certain vows. And if you're coming in as a new member, you may not have been around when those vows were made. Okay, obviously. But when Pastor Franks was ordained and installed recently, well, that was in January, right? Fairly recently. The congregation made certain vows as part of his installation. Two vows. Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? And then second, do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Okay. Now, some of you weren't around to take those vows, but when you become a member, you do vow, the one we're talking about today, to submit to the government of the church. Okay. My point is that when you take that vow, you're basically signing on to those vows that the congregation made to the minister when he was installed. You get what I'm saying? Just because you weren't here, that's why we have membership vows. You're basically taking on those same. You're promising you're going to receive the word of truth from the pastor's mouth with meekness and love. You're going to encourage him and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline. Okay, so we're trying to explain here what it means when you take that vow to submit to the government of the church. Similarly, when ruling elders are ordained and installed, there's a congregational vow. Elders take vows. Congregation takes a vow. This is the congregational vow. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a ruling elder? And do you promise to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitle him? So again, when you become a member, even if you weren't around when that ruling elder was installed, you're basically signing on to that same vow. And that's part of what you're vowing when you say you're willing to submit to the government of the church. Okay, so have I given you an idea of what you're vowing when you vow to submit to the government of the church? There's much more that could be said, of course. Let me just stress that when you vow to submit to the government of the church, it certainly doesn't mean that you're agreeing to do whatever the elders say. That's not the point of it. The elders cannot add anything to what's in the Bible. You know, it's not that the elders make up new rules. But what elders can do is to point out what the Bible says and to hold you to it, either through the preaching of the word, or perhaps in church discipline, which we're going to talk about next. All right, church discipline. That's the other part of the vow. We finished talking about submitting to the government. But the other phrase is, do you promise to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? You promise to heed its discipline. So you got to know what that means. What is the discipline of the church, and what does it mean to heed it? We want to spend the rest of the time talking about that. Okay, well, first of all, discipline. I guess what comes to mind in general conversations, you think of disciplining children. Of course, we're talking about spiritual discipline now. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from Scripture, right? We know that one of the ways God watches over His people is by using discipline, right? Some people might think that sounds strange, but Hebrews 12, let me read that, Hebrews 12, 5-7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters as well? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Okay. So the Lord is partly in the business of disciplining His sons. That's what good fathers do. And it's very important that Christians understand that. Now, how does that happen? How does God discipline us? Well, one of the main ways is through the Word, especially in the preaching of the Word. You know, when you're listening to a sermon, the Holy Spirit might use something that's said to bring conviction to you that there's some sin in your life that you need to repent of. That's the Lord's discipline. He's using the Word to teach you and to tell you about your life, and perhaps to correct you. Okay, it's not all the preaching does. Sometimes it encourages us and builds us up, but sometimes it's used to discipline us. So that's one way God disciplines us. Another way, though, is through circumstances and through trials. Sometimes that might even be for some specific sin, where God brings some trial to your life to make you stop and think, and it might make you realize you need to repent of something. And, you know, there are examples of that in Scripture. I think of Nathan going to David and telling him, hey, I know what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah, and David repented. But a lot of times God is using difficult circumstances and trials to discipline us in the sense of training us and building up our faith. For instance, when some trial comes, you are often stirred up to renew your faith in God and your love for God, because you realize you need that to get through that trial. Okay, so God uses trials for our good, and that's another form of His discipline. Another way God disciplines us, though, is by using other believers who might come to us and say, you know, you're on a wrong path here. You're sinning. You need to turn away from that path. That may not happen very often, but it certainly can happen. And maybe some of you have experienced that. Sometimes that's the way we came to the Lord, where someone warned us about our sin. So, God disciplining us through other Christians, through other believers. That's what's really meant by church discipline. It's believers in the church, God using believers in the church to warn and correct us. Okay. And that's, you know, I mentioned Nathan and David. That's a good example. The Lord sent Nathan to David. That was very merciful. God could have struck David dead. He had a horrible sin. But God sent Nathan to David in a way that pricked David's conscience, and he sincerely repented, and God forgave him. Okay, that was a form of church discipline. It was kind of a miraculous form of church discipline because God revealed to Nathan what had happened. But that was Nathan going to David and telling him that he needed to repent, and he did. So that's what church discipline really is. And when you take this vow, I'm going to say more about it in a minute, but when you take that vow to heed the church's discipline, and think of David. David heeded Nathan, and it was for his good. Okay? Some people in David's position, some kings in David's position, probably would have reacted very differently, right? David probably could have just had Nathan taken out and executed if he didn't want to listen. Okay? He didn't have to heed Nathan. He probably had the power that he could have ignored Nathan and had him done away with. But David heeded Nathan's discipline. Now, that's an extreme case, right? David's sin was really heinous. Sins aren't always that heinous. But God does use believers to help one another in church discipline. I want to refer to two scripture passages that say a little bit more about church discipline. Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:15-18. Those are listed on the little handout. So Matthew 16:19, I'll read it. Jesus said, he's speaking to Peter and all the disciples. He's saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what's he talking about? He's talking about keys, and he's talking about binding and loosing. Think of it like this. He's saying that you, Peter, and you apostles, when you proclaim the gospel, you are basically proclaiming the way of salvation. You're telling people how they can get to heaven. In that sense, they're using a key to open the door to heaven. You can enter heaven if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And they're being loosed from condemnation for their sins. Okay? He gave the apostles the power to proclaim God's word that opened the door to heaven and loosed them from their sins. On the other hand, in a sense, it can close the door. It can say, you are not on the path to heaven. You're on the path to condemnation because you are not putting your faith in Jesus. And you may think you're okay, but you're not. You're actually a sinner. That, you can see that's closing the door to heaven. It's basically saying you're bound in your sin. It's a proclamation. God gave them the keys. Now, let's go on to Matthew 18, which I think elaborates on it a little bit. Matthew 18:15-18. This is a very familiar passage. Here, Jesus is telling people how you deal with sin in the church. I hope no one's shocked to know there is sin in the church. We still sin against each other, right? And Jesus is telling us here how you deal with that. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So here's the scriptural command that we're supposed to help one another with our sins. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Then, next step, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, which ties it back to Matthew 16. So this is a description of church discipline in Matthew 18. Someone sins against us and we're not able to overlook it, we can go to them, tell them. If they don't listen, you can take another one along. If they still don't listen, then it becomes a matter of church discipline. Tell it to the church. If they still won't listen, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that is basically excommunication. That is being removed from the membership of the church in good standing. Okay? That's what we mean by church discipline. And notice it says, if he refuses to listen to them. What are you vowing when you vow to heed the discipline of church? You're vowing you're not gonna be like that. You're not gonna refuse to listen to them. Okay. In other words, you're not gonna say, it's none of your business. You're not gonna say, I'm not accountable to you. When you take this vow, you're basically saying, yes, I want to be accountable to my brothers and sisters in the church. And if I am delinquent in my life or my doctrine, I want you to tell me, and I will listen. I won't reject it. I won't say, no, it's none of your business. You're not the boss of me. And why is it a vow? It's because, why do we take vows? It's because it's to bind you when you don't feel like it, right? Marriage vows. Are marriage vows necessary? When the two people stand up there to get married and they're in love, they may not need the vows because it's not hard, right? But as problems arise, the vow is something you can hold on to. I've promised I'm going to stay with this marriage even if it's hard and even if I don't feel like it. That's why we take the vows. And so, if you were to be in a situation where someone or the church came to you and told you, it's probably not going to feel very good, right? We don't like people to tell us when we're wrong. We get defensive. So we take this vow to remind you, I need to stop. I need to listen. I need to heed what they're saying. Very important. Now, one danger in having a whole class on this is it makes it sound like this is one of the main things the church does. This is very rare. It's not like the session is doing church discipline all the time. It's very rare. But it can happen. God gave us this for a reason. And our session is committed to following this in cases where it's necessary. And so you need to know that. You need to know that up front. And that's why it's part of the vows. Let me got a few minutes left. So I have to be selective about what's left here. Okay, I'll do this. So in our in the Westminster Confession, which you remember is part of our Constitution, part of our secondary standards. And by the way, this is in the back of our Trinity Hymnal, the Westminster Confession, if you ever want to look up anything. Chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession is about church discipline. And it talks about church censures. Censures are like the sanctions the church can bring against someone who is found to be delinquent and will not heed, will not repent. Church censures. What are the church censures? Could be an admonition. Session could write you something and say, seeing this problem in your life, please consider this. Here's, spell it out. A little more severe, rebuke. It's a little stronger. A little stronger suspension from the Lord's Supper. You know, Paul talks about the danger of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. That would be the session saying, due to the sin in your life, you should not be taking the Lord's Supper. You need to repent. And final stage would be excommunication, where you're excluded from the membership of the church. Now again, this is not something that it's very rare. I think there might have been one excommunication here during the 15 years I've been an elder. So it's very rare. And that was a very clear cut case. But you need to be aware that this is part of the government of the church. What are the purposes of church discipline? This is spelled out in the Westminster Confession. First one is reclaiming offending brothers. That's the purpose of it, right? We want people to heed church discipline and to turn from their way if they're on a evil path. Second purpose that's listed is to deter others from like offenses. I guess one of the main situations where church discipline might come into play would be in marriages, in divorce, or in adultery. It's very undesirable to have a church where divorce is an accepted thing. Okay, if it's treated as a sin, that has a deterring effect on others. You might think of that. Purity of the church, the honor of Christ, tolerating some. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He rebukes the church for tolerating a notorious sinner in their midst because it brings dishonor on Christ to tolerate that. So those are the purposes of church discipline. Biblical warrant for church discipline. This is not something that we've just made up. Oh, this is a good idea. This is part of our Constitution because we see it in Scripture. And I've listed Scripture passages there in which the New Testament talks about church discipline. We don't have time to read those right now, but you have them there. A couple are from 1 and 2 Corinthians, which I referred to, where Paul is telling they need to deliver this man to Satan because of his sexual immorality. 1 Timothy also has a couple of examples of this, and so does Titus. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. So, New Testament talks about church discipline. So, to wind up, what does it mean to heed church discipline? Been talking about that. I hope you have a sense of what that means now. Again, it doesn't mean doing whatever the Scripture says. You obviously have to follow your own conscience. But it does mean not dismissing what someone is telling you if you're being challenged as to some sinful pattern of life. And think about in advance temptations to break this vow. I think that's a very helpful thing to do before you take a vow. Think of being in that situation and how you would be tempted to break that vow. And resolve you're not going to give in to that temptation. And of course, I'm thinking about temptation to be defensive. Obviously, you can make up your own on that. All right, I think we're out of time. Any quick question anyone has? Y'all still willing to take that vow? Yes. That would be yes. I can imagine circumstances where that would not be the case, but in general, I would say yes, they would be welcome. There could be a case where there was unrepented sin involved. You can imagine that. But there are also cases where there would not be. And often, you know, there would be an innocent party as well. It was a, I can't say too much, but it was a case of heading toward a divorce, which was not biblically warranted. Well, there's much more we could say, but we need to stop. All right, thank you for coming. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care, for your church, for your people. You know that you love us and you sent a Savior who loved us enough to die in our place. We pray that you would continue to care for your people. We know that we need you each day, not just to be forgiven originally, but to guide us and shepherd us and even to discipline us. We thank you that you have established a church on earth, your body of which you are the head. We pray that you would be administering that church for our good and for our blessing. Thank you for the many ways in which the church has been a blessing to us and has protected us and taught us. And we pray that you continue to use it for those good purposes. Thank you for those who are here today. We pray that that they would benefit from thinking about the things that we've discussed today, and that you would bless them by making them members of good churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.